is on the subject of Jerusalem the Golden, Yerushalayim Shel Zahar. I would like to read, first of all, the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 1, which passage of Scripture answers the question, why is Jerusalem called the Holy City? Why not Toronto? Why not Chicago or Minneapolis? Why not Montreal? Why not Paris, London? Why not Berlin, Frankfurt? Why not Lucerne? Why is Jerusalem called the Holy City? I call Jerusalem the Holy City because it is the city of God that He has chosen. This I find in many passages of Scripture, for example, Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Now I should also like to read this evening from Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 5. The Lord says, this is Jerusalem, and I have set it in the midst of the nations and the countries that are around about her. And then again from the 122nd Psalm. Turn in your Bible, please. Psalm 122. The city of Jerusalem is mentioned by that name the first time in Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Thereafter, it is mentioned 812 times by that name in the Bible. In addition to the name Jerusalem for this particular city, there are 18 other names or titles for this city scattered throughout the Scripture, but Jerusalem is the principal name. Verse 2 of Psalm 122, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. I ask God to make that a reality in my own life when I was a young boy, 15 years of age. I had been interested in Bible prophecy from the time I was 11 years old. The age of 15, when Israel became a nation, I asked God to allow me the privilege of going to the Holy Land, should the Lord tarry. I'm very thankful that God has given me that privilege on many, many different occasions. I'll be going to the Bible lands for the 10th time this coming March, if the Lord tarries. Verse 3 of Psalm 122. Jerusalem is built of a city that is compact. Verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Now I've been exhorting you from night to night to pray for your national leaders, to pray for the well-being of your nation. Now I was talking to a man today who for political reasons was cursing Mayor Elliott. Now this man is a very brilliant man. He has a tremendous grasp of world affairs and things. In talking to this Jay, a businessman in this community, but he has a very bitter hatred, I should say a very bitter loathing for Pierre Elliott Trudeau and his policies. Ladies and gentlemen, I am not involved in politics. I recognize Mr. Trudeau as the Prime Minister of the Great Canada, and because he is in that position, regardless of what his political motivations may or may not be, and whether we agree with him or not, we must pray that that man will be directed by the Holy Spirit, and that God will supersede all evil influences in this nation so that the church may have an era of beneficence and quiet godliness wherein to fervently continue to preach and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beyond praying for your nation, it is a mandate, it is a command of the Scripture that you should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I believe, friends, that if you want to prosper in all ways, spiritually and materially and physically, mentally, in every way, I believe that if you will earnestly, daily pray for the peace of the Arabs, the Jews, the Middle East, and pray for the peace of Jerusalem, it will add an enrichment to your life because God has promised it to be so. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. May God add his blessing to the reading of His Word. Ladies and gentlemen, today to walk in the streets of that old walled city of Jerusalem is not only to step into a world that seems to be 2,000 years in the past. It is also to feel the very pulse beat of the future, to feel the flow of Bible prophecy. For Jerusalem and the Jew are the keys to understanding God's prophecy for these end times. Now on the radio today, or on the television I should say, I made the statement that I've made in previous nights in these services, that prophecies which have already seen a distinct fulfillment are a proof of the validity and the authority of the Word of God. Now here is just one of those graphic illustrations of how prophecy has already had a most remarkable fulfillment. As we walk down the narrow, crowded streets of the ancient bazaars of the city of Jerusalem, we are approaching the temple area or Mount Moriah. Of course, there is no temple standing there today. Now, as we take this photograph, we are looking at a twin dome structure that you will note as being very prominent about in the center of the picture. And this is actually the backside or the inside of the eastern gate of the sanctuary. It is also known as the Golden Gate. We are standing in the general temple area as this photograph is made, and off there in the distance we are looking at the Mount of Olives. Yes, look at it, my friends, the very Mount of Olives, where the Savior's feet last touched the sod ere He ascended to the Father in heaven 19 wide centuries ago. And according to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it is to that Mount of Olives that the Savior shall return and place His feet upon the Mount of Olives, and it will cleave in half. And a valley is formed, and a battle is fought, known as the Battle of Armageddon. But I am particularly interested in that gate in the walls of the old city. For 600 years before Jesus Christ lived upon this earth, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision of the city. He saw this gate, and most remarkable was its condition. Verse 1 of chapter 44 in Ezekiel. In the vision, Ezekiel describes, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut." Ladies and gentlemen, as we step outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, and as we look at the gate from the outside of the city walls, I think that you will agree with me tonight that very few gates in this world have ever been so thoroughly shut as the eastern gate of the sanctuary or the temple area. Now, as a matter of fact, that gate was open in the day of Ezekiel. That gate was open in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not until the walls were reconstructed to their present condition under the Turkish Empire, but in the year 1530, the Turkish ruler over Jerusalem heard about the Jewish idea that one day their Messiah would come through the eastern gate of the city. And feeling that this was a revolutionary idea which might arouse some of the Jews to some kind of rebellion or insurrection, he said, "Why, we will put an end to this Jewish nonsense," and he sent out his workmen to close the gate as you see it to this very day, as it was closed in the year 1530. Far from putting an end to anything, this man, little did he realize, but he was fulfilling a prophecy of the Bible. And ladies and gentlemen, I know it's an old cliche, but it is true, my friends. The mills of God may grind slow, but they grind exceeding fine. What you read in the Word, my friend, you may be sure is going to be fulfilled. God's Word cannot be denied. As I said before, that gate was open in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, which is Palm Sunday on our modern-day calendar, which would be April 6th in the year 32 A.D. of Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Behold your king, O Israel, coming unto you lowly, and riding upon an ass, even upon the foal of an ass." Yes, Jesus rode into the city upon the little donkey. And the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord." And they threw their clothing and palm branches down before him. Ladies and gentlemen, it was not long after this that Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and wept over the city and said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, if you had but known this, the day of thy visitation. For on that day, April 6, 32 A.D., the 173,880 days of Daniel's prophecy, which started on March 14, 445 B.C. with the decree of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and the 70 weeks vision of Daniel was set in motion. Ladies and gentlemen, God's word was fulfilled precisely and accurately to the very day when Messiah was to be manifested as the Prince of Israel, according to the 9th chapter of Daniel. And so Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, weeping over the city. He pronounced, as we find in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple. And of the temple, he said, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And ladies and gentlemen, that prophecy has been literally fulfilled. It was in the year 70 A.D. that the Romans came against the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. Now what do we see there today? As you look off slightly to the right of the picture, there is a golden dome building. That is the Mosque of the Dome, or it is sometimes mistakenly called the Mosque of Omar. Actually, it is the building that replaced the Mosque of Omar, which had burned down. It was built in 645 A.D. To the left of the picture, you will see a rectangular building with a smaller silver dome. This is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and it was built by the Muslims in 695 A.D. These are not Christian churches. These are not Jewish synagogues. These are not Jewish temples. No, ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing left of the Jewish temple to be seen today. The area has been very carefully searched. Archaeological digs are going on in the area even to this day, and we shall refer to that just a little bit later on in the evening. As we come across that temple site, we must realize that these ruins date back not to the Jewish era, but to the succeeding Roman era. There are, of course, some areas where you can stand on the very level where the city is original, as it was in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go down into the basement of the convent of the Sisters of Zion, and you can stand on the Lithostrotos or the Gabbatha. The very paving of the judgment hall in front of the fortress of Antonio, which you see to the right, the tower to the extreme right, is the fortress of Antonio. And the convent of the Sisters of Zion adjoins this. That is Pilate's judgment hall. It was there at the Gabbatha or the Lithostrotos where we could stand on the very paving and see the games that were scratched into the very stones by the Roman soldiers for their various purposes of gaming and gambling. It was there the Savior was beaten with 40 minus one cruel lashes, as by his stripes, the scripture says, hallelujah, we are healed. Now this place, this admittedly beautiful Mosque of the Dome, is the third most holy place to the Islamic or the Muslim religion. As a matter of fact, it is superseded in importance to the Muslims only by Mecca and Medina, the burial place and the birthplace, respectively, of their great prophet Muhammad. It is so holy to them in their eyes that they require of us that we remove our shoes before they will allow us an entrance into the Mosque of the Dome. Now, tradition tells us, and I happen to disagree with the tradition, that it is on this very site that the Temple of the Jews stood in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I will have to point out to you the various reasons why I do not believe that that tradition is correct. Now, as we proceed to another area, which is very close by, What we're looking at is, of course, very familiar to all of us because we've seen it on television, in the newspapers, the news magazines, and so on. It is the Wailing Wall. The Jews go to the Wailing Wall for three prayer purposes. They go there because they wail for the loss of the temple. They cry for the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. And they pray for the coming of the Messiah and for the rebuilding of the temple of Israel. These are the threefold purposes of the Jews in praying at the Wailing Wall. Now, if you were to ask the average man on the street in Jerusalem who doesn't know much about history or archaeology, or perhaps not even too much about his own religion or his own culture, what is that, please? Mr. Average Jew in Jerusalem would say, why, that is the Western Wall. And you would say, what do you mean, Western Wall? I thought it was the Wailing Wall. Well, he'd say, since 1967, we don't call it the Wailing Wall anymore. We call it the Western Wall. Well, what is it the Western Wall of? And he will tell you, being uninformed, that is the only remaining portion of our temple that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. That is the Western Wall of the temple. However, ladies and gentlemen, I was not satisfied with this answer, and so I went down to the Haikal Shlomo on Gershon Agron Street, and I asked Shoshana Abrahamchik, the curator of the museum at the Palace of Solomon, which is the chief headquarters of the Ashkenazim religious Jewish community, the Orthodox Jewish community of Israel, and I asked Shoshana if she could tell me what the Wailing Wall actually was, according to the archaeologist. She said, Reverend Lewis, I believe that I shall take you to Dr. Maurice Jaffe, who is the head of this institute and is the executive director of the Palace of Solomon, or the Haikal Shlomo. She said, I believe that he can give you a far more satisfactory answer. Dr. Jaffe said the Western Wall was never a part of the temple. It was a courtyard wall around the temple in its upper portion, and in the lower part of its structure, it was an earth-retaining wall. Now, we've gone over to the west side of Jerusalem. We've left the old city. We've gone, in fact, quite a distance away, about 3 or 4 miles away, over into the western part of Jerusalem, or what we would call New Jerusalem, the part that has been built up since the late 1800s. Since the Jews started back on the first Aliyah, or the first going up to the land. This shows you how the artist today feels Jerusalem looked in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking at only a very small portion of that model. Actually, that model is fairly large. It would occupy a space about the size of this sanctuary that we are in tonight. And you can walk all around the model and see the various gates and the various walls and the buildings and the arches and so on. But particularly, I want to point out to you the area of the temple. Do you see that structure that is white in color in the center of the picture toward the top of the walled enclosure? Now, that is the temple, my friends. Notice, if you will, how close it stands to the wall itself. The wall that is the courtyard around the temple is what today, the portion that remains closest to us, is what we call the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall. It was not a part of the temple, for Jesus said of the temple itself, not one stone shall be left standing upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, here is another photograph that I believe will be extremely helpful to you. This is a picture of the old city of Jerusalem, the temple area, shortly after its capture in June 1967. As you look at this particular photograph, I want you to see if you can spot the Western Wall. Now, you can easily find the Silver Dome Mosque. You can find the Golden Dome Mosque. And off to the extreme right, as you see the wall, there you can see the Golden Gate. You can just barely discern the closed gate. Again, we're on the inside. The Mount of Olives is off to the extreme right and really not seen in this photograph. We can just see a little bit of the Valley of Kidron, or the Jehoshaphat Valley, which is between the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, and the Mount of Olives, which is off the picture to the right. When we were looking at that picture I described, the Golden Dome to the right and the Silver Dome to the left a few minutes ago, as I told you, we were standing on the Mount of Olives. Well, that gives you the perspective. In other words, now we're on the other side. We're looking back again And this is from a helicopter view. All right, have you spotted the Western Wall? I'm going to leave the microphone. Walk over to the picture so I can point it out to you. Here is the Western Wall, and here is the pavilion that is being cleared of the rubble of the debris. And, of course, that pavilion is being prepared. Right now, some fantastic plans are being made to dig down 40 feet to the original Herodian level and build in that area a fantastic amphitheater for outdoor worship, which would accommodate 50,000 people. And a Canadian Jew by the name of Moishe Safdie of Montreal is doing the work on this particular project. Mr. Safdie is also right now in the process of building right in this temple area a large and very, very unusual building, which is to be a yeshiva school or a school to train the rabbis. Also, we have just recently obtained pictures and information, which we do not have for the screen tonight, of the new yeshiva school of the Mir Sharim Quarter, where the extreme Orthodox Jews live, where they are teaching the Jews that can prove that they have a descent from the Levitical order of the priesthood how to offer animal sacrifices. They are getting ready, ladies and gentlemen, for the building of a new and future temple of Israel. Will that temple be built? There is no question in the mind of Mr. Meir Ben Uri, who lives in the little quiet religious village of Kiryat Shmuel. Kiryat in Hebrew always means the village of, and Shmuel is the Hebrew for Samuel. So he lives in the village of Samuel, high priest of Israel. Mr. Ben Uri is a deeply religious Orthodox Jew. He spoke to me very freely about his concepts concerning the building of the temple. Now, beyond the opinion of any Jew in this world, I want you to know, my friends, that the Bible shows us in Revelation 11, in Matthew 24, in Daniel 9, in 2 Thessalonians 2, and so forth, that there is going to be a temple built in Jerusalem, that it will be desecrated by the Antichrist during the time known as the tribulation or the sorrows. Now, I have gone to Kiryat Shmuel to visit with Meir Ben Uri and to observe his work in his studios. Little did I realize what I would discover that day. I knew that Mr. Ben Uri had made a model of the Ark of Noah, Noah's Ark. And it was a scientifically designed model showing how that a man without a technological society could build, conceivably, such a vessel as is described in the Bible and fulfill the function of the ark. Well, personally, I believe that man before the flood had a much higher degree of technology than Ben Uri allows in his thinking. But that, of course, is entirely another subject. When I did see this copper and wood model sitting on a shelf, I said, Ben Uri, is that by any chance a scale model of the Ark of the Covenant, minus the cherubim, of course? He said, why, yes, it is. Remarkable that you should recognize it. I said, really not so remarkable, for as a Christian, I am deeply interested in both the Old and the New Covenant scriptures. I said, Ben Uri, by any chance, do you have here in your establishment any other models or plans or blueprints or drawings that would have anything to do with the new and the future temple of Israel? He said, well, let's come out to the back side of the building. For on the outside, I have put up a paper mache and plaster model of the menorah, or the seven-branch lampstand, which is described in the book of Exodus and mentioned again in Zechariah, and of course in the symbolism of the book of Revelation, although he didn't mention the book of Revelation. He said, this is made to the exact size that the finished product will be made, and when we make it for the new temple, we will make it out of solid, pure, hand-beaten, hand-wrought gold. He showed to me his model and drawings of the table of the showbread, of the bronze or the brazen laver, of the various furnishings. I said, Ben Uri, why have you made these various models for objects that are to be a part of the new and future temple of Israel? He said, Mr. Lewis, obviously you draw plans. This man is an architect as well as being an artist. In fact, a very outstanding architect in Israel. He said, you draw plans so that when you are ready to do the real thing, and you make models so that when you're ready to do the real thing, you have somewhat of a scaled-down model or plan to go by in helping you to finish and construct the ultimate product that you're striving for. I said, Mr. Ben-Uri, you admit to me then that you are designing the interior furnishing of the temple. He said, yes, you can assume that if you wish. I said, Mr. Ben-Uri, are you as an architect by any chance drawing the plans, or have you been commissioned to draw the plans for the new and future temple of Israel? For I understand that the materials for the building of the temple have been compiled and they're under wraps at Ashdod and Ashkelon, and that the twin bronze pillars for the temple have already been cast and are ready to be put in place, and that the temple could conceivably be constructed within 2 or 3 weeks' time. He looked at me in utter amazement. He said, I do not know what is the source of your information, Mr. Lewis, and very frankly, those are things that I am forbidden to talk to anyone about. But your question again, will Meir Ben-Uri be the ultimate designer of the new and the future temple of Israel? He looked at me for a long moment, not even wishing to answer, and finally he said, Mr. Lewis, I can only say to you, I live with this hope burning in my heart each day of my life. Oh, my friends, if the Jews are about to build the temple, do you realize where we stand in relationship to the consummation of this age and the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? When all of these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your eyes, hallelujah, for your redemption draweth nigh. And I will only say this tonight, my friends, you could be looking at the very man who is the designer of the new and future temple of Israel. Now there is the question, of course, about the Mosque of the Dome. And almost any writer in the field of Bible prophecy that mentions this subject says, oh, it's going to be destroyed so that the temple of the Jews can be constructed here. However, I have what is probably a minority opinion, for I don't know of any other individual, I know of no other author or writer who has espoused this particular point of view. However, I have persuaded many people of at least the viability, at least the possibility of this alternate point of view. I'm going to offer you several logically based reasons and then a solidly scriptural reason why I believe that the temple of Israel is going to stand side by side for a short period of time. A possibility that the new and future temple of Israel could well stand side by side, coexisting with the Mosque of the Dome during the time of the reign of the Antichrist. All right, here are some reasons. And of course, the first reasons I offer you are just based on rationality. And you may accept or reject those as you like, but I'm going to give you a solid scriptural basis for this point of view in conclusion. Number one, the Jewish religion in the Talmud, that is the rabbinical writings, forbids a Jew to destroy any place of worship of any faith. So by their very religion, the Jews would not be allowed to destroy the Mosque of the Dome. Someone else says, well, maybe an earthquake will shake it down. Well, that's possible. Secondly, I would like to suggest that if the Jews were to do anything to desecrate, in the eyes of the Muslims, the Mosque of the Dome, or the Mosque of Omar, as it is often mistakenly called, they would incur not only the wrath of 140 million Muslim Arabs around about them, they will also incur the wrath of 700 million other Muslims in Africa, India, in Bangladesh, and throughout the whole Eastern world. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no way that the Jews would conceivably do anything to stir up that kind of wrath against their beleaguered nation. Now, the third point I'd like to make is rather interesting, and we're getting into sort of a scriptural area, at least we're getting into a scriptural concept when we talk about the third reason. And that is the nature of the coming Antichrist, his relationship to the Jews and the Arabs, and the nature of his beginning or original program by which he arises to power. The Antichrist is going to be a flatterer. You find that in Daniel chapter 11. He is going to be a peacemaker. It says in one place, very strange, but it says, by peace shall he destroy many. But again and again, Daniel describes this Antichrist as coming in on a peace program. Now, what could be more appealing to the world than for the Antichrist, who is going to settle down this Mideast situation? He's going to make a seven-year treaty or covenant of assurance with the Jews. Now, he's going to break that covenant in the middle of the 7 years, as we read in Daniel 9. But on the other hand, he comes in with flattery and peacemaking proposals. I believe that he will probably say, now, why can't you Jews and Arabs set a good example for the world? I mean, look at all the fighting factions in Lebanon. The Christians fighting the Muslims. And in Ireland, Catholics fighting against Protestants. Why don't you Jews and you Muslim Arabs set a good example for the world and let the Jews build their temple here on Mount Moriah and let these great edifices of worship stand side by side as a testimony to how men can dwell together in brotherhood and in peace. Well, that again may be considered to be rather tentative evidence. So here is the biblical evidence. So this is the fourth point of my proposal, and there is yet one point following the fourth. And in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, in the mystical visions of John the Apostle, verse 1, there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And in addition to that, the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now I want you to note the condition that exists when the new and future temple of Israel is constructed. Remembering, of course, this is not the final temple. The temple that is about to be constructed will last a short time. It will be destroyed. And there will be a new and a fourth temple of Israel. There have already been two. The temple of Solomon was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was rebuilt by Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Joshua the high priest. It was enlarged by Herod the Great to the condition that it was in the day of Jesus, destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. The next temple, the Tribulation Temple, is the third temple of Israel. After that is destroyed in Armageddon, there will be a fourth temple of Israel, and that will be the glorious, Christ-espoused, millennial temple of his reign of peace upon this earth. But I want you to note that even though the coming temple is built in presumption, it is recognized by God as a temple of God. The Jews who are now in Israel will build a temple, and it is recognized, as you read here, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now the Jews are going to have a temple, but they do not control the temple mountain. In other words, Jerusalem will become an international city. They will not control the temple mountain. They do not control it now. They possess it, but they do not control it. It is controlled by the Muslims. That is given to them by the Jewish government to prevent stirring up any wrath or strife at this very present time. The courtyard that is outside the temple, the area outside the temple, John, measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles. The Jews do not possess it. Ladies and gentlemen, the fifth point I want to make is this. There is no evidence, either archaeologically, nor biblically, nor historically, that the temple of Israel actually stood where the Mosque of the Dome stands today. The only evidence that exists for that point of view is pure tradition, my friends, and that is very tenuous evidence indeed. And now we're going back to the Wailing Wall for the final and the sixth point of our evidence tonight. Do you notice that archway that has been cut into the wall? Now, the Wailing Wall is the wall to the right. That other is a more recent wall that is built out at a 90-degree angle from it. And the Wailing Wall and the Western Wall actually extends on behind that extra wall you see there that has the arch in it. Now let's go in under that archway. What do we find? Well, we find there are a lot of Jews that are worshiping in there, and they're praying, and they've got some scrolls, some arks set up to house the scrolls of their law, the Talmud, the writings of Moses, and so on. And you might even find some Jews having a service in there. Different rabbis will bring some of their congregation down there for prayers and for various religious purposes. One of the things that I found as we were down into this area, and the first time I went down into this area, they were just beginning to clear it out. They were just beginning the archaeological digs. It was in 1968 that I first gained entrance into this area and borrowed a shovel and did a little bit of digging around myself. I'm not an archaeologist, although I am a member of the Mideast Archaeological Society as a participant. But I don't claim to be an expert archaeologist or anything of that nature. I do have an interest in the field. But most recently, I have been able to get a very fantastic photograph. This is a very difficult photograph to take. And as a matter of fact, it is so unusual, I have to describe it to you very carefully so you'll know what you're looking at. We are looking straight down in the earth in a shaft 40 feet deep that has been dug down alongside the stones of the Western Wall down to the original Herodian level as it was in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, through the years, walls have come and gone. Buildings have been destroyed. Debris has piled upon debris until the level has now risen 30 to 40 feet above what was the level in Jesus' day in some areas, not all, but in some areas of the old city of Jerusalem. So we are looking down into a shaft dug by the various archaeologists that have worked on this site, right down to the original Herodian level. Now the amazing thing, as you look down in that shaft, and we're just looking straight down in the earth, at the very bottom there are 19, you can't see all of them, you can only see one. But there are 19 huge, massive underground stones. One of them, I was told, is 50 feet long. They have been identified by the archaeologists not as a remnant of the second temple, Herod's temple, that Jesus prophesied against. They have been identified as the foundation stones of one portion of the walls of the temple of King Solomon, built 1,000 years and destroyed 600 years before Jesus Christ lived and walked upon this earth. Now, if those archaeologists are correct, and I believe that they are, then, my friends, we are standing as close as it is possible today to stand to the very Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of God's Spirit of that ancient temple. And I must confide with you that whenever I stand there, I feel the very presence. I must tell you, my friends, that every time I have stood there, I have sensed the very Shekinah glory of the inner sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. And when the city was captured in June 1967, Dr. Zohar Haftig, the Israeli Minister of Religious Affairs, said, and I quote, "The land of Israel is the Holy Land, and in the center of Jerusalem is the Western Wall. And according to our sages, from that wall, the divine presence, the Shekinah glory, has never stirred. As it is written in the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, behold, he standeth behind our wall." Close quotation. Friend, as I listened to those words on a tape recording, I was stirred to look into the Song of Solomon to find out if this be true or no. And I turned over into the second chapter of the Song of Solomon, and found these amazing words. And of course, the Song of Solomon is an allegory or poetry. Not only of Solomon's love affair of an ancient time, but it speaks of the love affair of Jesus for his bride, the church. It is an allegory of the love of the believer for Christ, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, for the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. And listen to these words. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, my beloved is like a roe and a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall and is looking forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. Lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear in the earth, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, when I think of what the Master said, when the fig tree begins to put forth its leaves, then you know that summer is nigh. He's borrowing the very terminology of this passage in Solomon. And I'll tell you, brother and sister, the fig tree is budding. And the bridegroom is about to say, come away, my fair one, my love. Arise and come here and share the great ecstasy of the love of Christ for his church. Oh, my friends, how near at hand must be the coming of our Savior. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. I want you to hear the deep emotion of the Jews. This is a tape recording of the Jewish soldiers as they were praying when they captured the wall in June 1967. Some of them weep, some of them laugh, some of them shout, some of them cry. And of course, this soldier was carrying this little tape recorder, and that's how we happen to have this tape record.
Adonai, Unas Natan, El Anuhu Beshalom, Iskabam, El Anu Legolaman, Legbei Shaimi, El Omar, Amen!
Ladies and gentlemen, as I listen to Rabbi Shlomo Gaon, as he sounds a ram's horn, the shofar, the sound of victory for Israel, I'm reminded, my brothers and my sisters, tonight of what the Bible says about another trumpet that is going to sound. When I read in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, hallelujah, the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. I believe the Lord is true. I believe when he says, I will come and receive you unto myself. But where I am, there you may be also. If you believe that tonight, say me a good amen, will you? This is Brother Zeev Kaufman. Dr. Kaufman always comes over to speak to our group while we're in Jerusalem. I have many friends in the government and in the university and in the various countries that we go to that come to share with us, but it's always one of our chief delights to have this Hebrew Jewish Christian brother, Zeev Kaufman, come to share with us. He's one of the world's greatest authorities on Bible prophecy as relates to the Middle East. And in addition to that, he is the pastor of the Messianic Assembly of Jerusalem, the Assembly of Israel, and has been instrumental in leading many Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. I did ask him this question. I said, Brother Kaufman, we know that there are 30,000 Jews in the town of Jerusalem alone who believe mentally, not spiritually accepting him, not born again, but mentally they believe, they give cognizance to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. I said, Brother Kaufman, what's going to happen to these people who believe but don't receive? He said, David, think of this. When the rapture takes place, how many believers will be left on earth? I said, not one. He said, but who is going to witness to the 144,000? Who's going to prepare them to accept Christ? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I said, oh, I see what you're getting at. He said, yes, of course. We are even now endeavoring to win as many men to Christ as we can. But every time we share the truth with one of our Jewish friends, we could well be preparing another one of the 12,000 of every tribe of Israel that is going to be saved shortly after the rapture of the church. Friends, God is moving by His Spirit. I have sat down in conference with some of the leading politicians. This is Dr. Andre Shiraki, Deputy Mayor of Jerusalem. When he was asked by one of our tour group, do you believe the Messiah will come? He replied and said, the Messiah is a man consecrated by the anointing of the Lord to be the deliverer of Israel. Each day of my life I stand with my countrymen at the Western Wall, and there I pray, oh my God, send the Messiah to Israel. In order to bring to pass the accomplishments that you Christians are preaching and proclaiming, and for which similarly we Jews so ardently hope. And each year, my friends, we're privileged to gather at the Swords and Plowshares Monument overlooking the Jaffa Gate and the Citadel of King David. And that stone obelisk that rises just a few feet in the air has carved upon it the words of Isaiah, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall the lone war anymore. And each year we set up our portable PA system and declare to one and all, and many people have often gathered in from the neighborhood to listen to this strange group of Gentile Christians, for it is a Jewish neighborhood. And we have declared from the prophets of Israel as well as from the book of Revelation, there's coming a time of peace, glory to God, when Jesus will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I believe it tonight. But before the true Messiah, there is the false Messiah, the Antichrist, whose mystical and strange number is 666. The Antichrist, who sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem. And I have noted something of the most strange and unusual interest. Indeed, as we were traveling around the old wall city one day, 1968, yes, it was 1968, I saw this automobile which had the prefix on its license, 666. I use this photograph even though you can't see the license plate too good. You could see it if you'd stand up close to it. I use it because this is the very first time I ever noted it. And my driver that day, in the car I was riding in, was an Arab Christian. And I said, look at that number. I know the first three numbers on any license plate tells us what area the vehicle is licensed to drive in. He said, yes, that number is the number that was assigned by the Jews to the old city of Jerusalem, exactly where Antichrist is going to set up his headquarters, make a covenant with Israel, friends. Isaiah 28 says they will make a covenant with hell, an agreement with death. And that is the very place, old city, where the Antichrist will defile the temple and declare himself to be God. According to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 13. Ladies and gentlemen, that Baptist Christian said to me, he said, we don't like it. Of course, being an Arab, he doesn't like the Jews too well anyway. But he said, we that are Christians don't like the idea that they've put this number, the mark of the beast, on our license plates for the commercial vehicles that operate in and around the old city of Jerusalem. And I will tell you this, that while I do not draw any fantastic conclusions based on this rather tentative concept, that day that I looked upon that license plate and realized what area identity those first three numbers represented, the old city of Jerusalem, I must tell you, my friends, that it looked like a shadow that was falling long across the prophetic afternoon of this old world. Well, regardless of license plates and distribution of numbers, remember the Antichrist is a false peacemaker. He destroys the peace of Israel. He betrays the covenant. One more time, Jerusalem is surrounded with armies, and even though the brave armies of Israel will resist with all the strength that they have, yet seemingly it is absolutely in vain, and Israel is about to be absolutely destroyed by her enemies. And it is then, ladies and gentlemen, that the prophecy of Zechariah shall be fulfilled. Look upon it again, that Mount of Olives. Zechariah says, the Lord shall place his feet in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will cleave in the midst thereof. It will be split in half. A valley is formed that will stretch 90 miles to 100 miles north of the city of Jerusalem, up into the plains of this dry land. Brother, I'll tell you one thing. When the heavens open and Jesus comes forth to destroy the forces of hell and the powers of darkness following the Antichrist and the rebel armies that are set out to destroy all humanity by unleashing terrible weapons in the battle of Armageddon, I want you to know I've made my plans to be in that company, the entourage of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You may or may not be able to visit the Bible lands prior to the rapture, but oh, my friends, don't miss that Holy Land tour. And it isn't even $100 down and 24 months on the balance. Bless your heart. We're bought with a price, not with silver, gold, nor dollars, but we're bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And it is not boasting for you to say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. For I believe with all my heart, friends, that God is on the throne, and that his kingdom shall be fulfilled. And I believe that Jesus is coming back to this old world once again. Yes, this is Jerusalem, my home, your home, the city of God. For there, my friends, Jesus is going to reign. You and I should be privileged to reign with him. The song you're listening to, if you can hear it in the background, is a Jewish singer, Shirley Nathan. She's singing, Yerushalayim Shel Zahar, Jerusalem of gold. The words in English roughly are this. Jerusalem of gold and of copper and of light, to all thy sons I am a harp. Mountain air as clear as wine, and the smell of pine carried in the evening breeze with the sound of bells. Captive in her dream with stones and trees is the city that sits all alone, the city with a wall in her heart. Jerusalem of gold, of copper, and of light, to all your sons, I am a harp. And when I come to sing of thee, and when I come to put crowns upon thee, I am less than the youngest of your sons, I am the last of your poets. O Jerusalem, your name burns my lips like a kiss of fire. O Jerusalem, if I should ever forget thee, let my right hand forget its cunning. If I should put thee above my chief delight, let another forget the name of a firstborn child, and let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I should forget thee, O Jerusalem, of pure gold. Jerusalem of gold, of copper, and of light, to all your sons, I am a harp. And O Jerusalem, mystic city, captive in your dreams, with memories of events that have shaped the destiny of all men, surely once again in your streets shall arise the power of God for the deliverance of all mankind. Jerusalem, holy, holy, holy city. because the men of Jerusalem are more holy than the men of any other city? No. Because 19 centuries ago, one man lived who changed the whole course of human history. And one day that man, bearing a heavy cross, staggered down the Via Dolorosa street, the way that shall ever be known as the Street of Sorrows, carried the heavy cross until he fell beneath its load. Simon the Cyrenian was pressed into service to carry the cross out the old Damascus gate into that ragged, rugged hill of Golgotha, the hill of Calvary. There upon an old rugged cross, the Lord of glory, oh, the enormity of it, pour out his lifeblood as a sacrifice for your sins and for mine. But oh, I'm so glad tonight the story of Jesus doesn't end with the cross. It doesn't end with Skull Hill. For not far away from the old rugged hill of Calvary, there is a